Our Bible reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. If you're following it in the Red Pew Bibles, it's on page 815, or it will be on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
I'd love to reiterate just a couple of the announcements that Ange made about the Mother's Day lunch. It's for all women who are able to come, even whether you're a mother or not. It's lovely to have you as part of that. And the pastoral care seminar. Pastoral care is a wonderful gift that we give to other people, an opportunity to care, support, remind, come alongside. For the reality is we all need pastoral care. We all need people with us through different seasons of life. So if that's something that interests you, if you just want to come along and listen without any obligation, you're very welcome next Sunday afternoon. I'm going to ask you to join with me as I pray, as we come to think about God's word. Our Father, we pause. We acknowledge we can pray so often and just go through the routine of praying. But we want our hearts to hear your word this morning. We thank you for the promise that this is your word. We want your word to bring life and encouragement into our hearts. Remind us again, as Brett prayed before to you, that the gospel may keep astounding us and keep bringing forth a response, not because we have to, but because we see how good you are. Thank you for the opportunity we have to hear your word together this morning. And we thank you for all that you've given to us for life and godliness. We're desperate for you to speak to us. Amen. This is not a true story. It's not a true story, but I read this recently. It's a bit of a joke. An elderly fisherman on his deathbed summoned his three sons. "Boys," he said, "the time is near. When I pass, I'd like to be buried at sea." All his sons agreed. A few days later, he died. And then a few days after that, the local newspapers read, "Local fishermen were shocked today when their nets brought in Simon Ray in a coffin, three shovels, and the bodies of his three sons." It's interesting that we find it easier to joke about death than we do to talk about it. We don't have a problem joking often, but when someone's dying, it's hard to know what to say to people. It's incredibly hard to be with people who are grieving. Sometimes the temptation is actually want to avoid the situation because it makes us feel uncomfortable. But the reality is that says something more about us than about the person. Death is confronting. Death is uncomfortable. And yet, despite the discomfort, reflecting on our own mortality is incredibly important. As followers of Jesus, reflecting on mortality should be something that we do, and we do regularly. We do confidently because of the certainty of the resurrection of Christ and what that gives us. But instead, so many of us are influenced by society. We talk of heaven, but our lives reveal how much we're actually rooted in this world and how the priorities of this world have grabbed hold of us rather than heaven. I recall as I think I must have been a teenager, it was a Sunday school room, it was a couple of years after Martin Luther King died, and I still remember there was a poster on the wall with his face. It was a very big poster, and there was the words, "If a man hasn't discovered something he will die for, he isn't fit to live." If a man hasn't found something he will die for, he isn't fit to live. What we think of death will be seen in how we live and what we live for. It's what the Corinthians thought about death that led Paul to write this chapter. It seems that Paul had heard a report about some in the church, some who seemed to be mixing with social circles, fairly high up social circles, and these Christians who were part of the church had been influenced by others in society in thinking there was no life after death. There's no future reckoning. There's no sense of judgment. So in verse 12, Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" The influence of society said there is nothing after this life. And Paul reminded them, and he is still our apostle, so he reminds us that Christ's resurrection makes our resurrection certain. So we need to live now in the light of then. And in these first 11 verses that I'm speaking on this morning, Paul lays a foundation that the Corinthians themselves had accepted and built their lives upon, but were now wandering away from. He begins, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I preached to you, what I passed on to you as of first, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Can you notice the past tense that Paul uses? The gospel I preached to you, which you received and of which you have taken your stand. The certainty of the past, the certainty of what happened, the certainty of their response to what has happened gives security in the present. But there's a condition, providing we continue to hold firmly to it. "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you." To not continue holding firmly, it seems, would be like a house. A massive crane comes along and picks a house up and takes it away from its foundations. And it moves it to somewhere else and puts the house down where there is no foundations. And yet the occupants think that everything is secure. Everything, there is no difference. It is delusional to think that. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are being deluded. But he says the gospel that you did believe is trustworthy. In verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. The gospel, as I guess many of us would say, what does that mean? We'd say the words good news. It's actually the words momentous news. It's the gospel means world-changing news. It changes everything. And this momentous news that affects everyone in the world, by the early church was reduced down to a creed. It was condensed down to two statements, which is really one statement. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter. Two statements, one about Christ's death and the other about his resurrection. Each of them testified to by the scriptures. Now, it seems as though the creed is not saying there were particular scriptures, but the body of scripture testified to these two statements. And each ends with evidence that is objective. Christ's burial indicates that he was truly dead. He was a corpse. And that he appeared to Peter and others showed that he was truly alive. Christ, the Son of God, who was without sin, became sin for us. One of the misconceptions about sin is it's the wrong things we do. The things in our life that are wrong, that's what sin is. They are symptoms. They are symptoms of a far deeper issue within us. And that far deeper issue, which in fact is what sin is in our unyielding and proud hearts that fail to give God the worship and the trust that he deserves. And yet Christ stood in our place, not only for the wrong things that we did, but for the very core of our being that is rebellious and apathetic. And Christ took God's judgment. For those who trust in him, there's no condemnation. Cleansed, made completely pure, forgiven. I wrote this sermon over the last couple of weeks, and I wondered this morning about whether to use this illustration or not. It's an illustration about fire. I apologise if it seems inappropriate. It's not meant to be insensitive in any way. The American pioneers, as they crossed the Midwest plains in search of new land, travelled through prairie grass. When summer came, the prairie grass grew dry, and if lightning struck, fires would start and they begin burning. The pioneers were in wagons and they had no chance of outrunning the fires. So when a fire was spotted by the pioneers, the men would stand with their backs to the wind. The wind was coming from behind them, and they would light a series of fires that would take off before them. And in a short while, they will burn all this area that they could see in front of them. And when that cooled down, the families and the wagons would come onto the burnt area. And the fire would not burn where it's already burnt. They were safe. Christ died for our sins. The fire of God's judgment fell on Christ. Those who trust in him have no need of fearing the coming judgment. Christ did that, and to place ourselves in him is to be safe. Christ died for sins, but he was raised on the third day. Death was defeated. Notice he was raised as in the passive tense. Christ didn't raise himself. The Father raised him to life, showing that Christ's death accomplished all that it was intended. The verb speaks about how Christ was raised and he continues living now. He continues reigning now. And those who trust him share in all his victory accomplished. Christ's resurrection was a physical resurrection. His body was resurrected. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. And the evidence, the creed says, is that Peter, the 12, James, and 500 people saw him. And then Paul adds this lovely little phrase, many of whom are still alive. They can go and be talked about. They can go and be asked about what they saw, what they experienced. We've been up in Newcastle for 20 years. And recently I heard that someone was baptised at the church that we were at. I didn't know it happened. I only heard about it later on because someone told me. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. But I can contact people who were there. I can ask them, did that really happen? I can confirm details. How and when? Even though I didn't witness the event, I can be confident it happened because of evidence from others that I trust in. The same applies to my great-great-grandfather who was the mayor of Blackheath. I never met him. And yet I can go back and read records and talk to people who were related. That's a few generations ago. That is true for the resurrection of Christ. Evidence is available that we can investigate even though we were not present. So the question is, how do we respond to such momentous, world-changing news? Well, Paul's helpful because he tells us what the right response is. The right response is holding firmly to the gospel. The Corinthians were in danger of disregarding the foundation they once believed in. So Paul urged them to hold firmly. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. We need reminding. We need reminding to hold firmly to the objective reality that Christ died for sins and has been raised to life. See, the reality is that it's only Christ who provides eternal security, forgiveness, and joy. Everything else in life, will either wear out or rust out or grow old or let us down. Everything in life. But the gospel offers a sure and a steadfast future. Some of you would have heard of Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church. Rick and Kay Warren went through a devastating loss when their 27-year-old son took his own life after battle with anxiety and mental health issues. And Rick Warren said, "I've been often asked, how have we made it through? How did you keep going, or how do you keep going in your pain?" And he says his normal response is just the word Easter. He says the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus happened over 3 days. Friday was the day of suffering, pain, and agony. Saturday was the day of doubt and confusion and misery. But Sunday was the day of hope and joy and victory. And then he says, in life you will face these 3 days over and over and over again. When you do, you'll find yourself asking three fundamental questions. Number one, what do I do in my days of pain? Number two, how do I get through my days that are filled with doubt and confusion? And number three, how do I get to the days when I will know joy and victory again? And he says the answer is Easter. Christ died for sin and he was raised to life. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And so Paul is saying the evidence that our trust in Christ is genuine. The evidence that our trust in Christ is genuine is that we keep holding to this word that's been passed on. We keep trusting in Christ's death and resurrection. It is this message, it is this truth that gives reassurance and a solid foundation in life. Remember, it is only the gospel that lasts. Everything else will grow old or wear out or rust or get destroyed. My parents are wonderful examples of that. Examples to me. I was one of two children. My sister died 20 years ago. Their grief, and especially my father's, was so deep. It made me feel uncomfortable being around him. And yet in their questions and in the unrealness of what happened to them and in the depth of sadness and in the unknowing, they kept trusting in God's goodness. They kept holding tenaciously that nothing could separate them or Bronwyn, my sister, from God's presence and love. 20 years ago, last year, my mother died. And my father, in his frailty, he stooped, he falls, he forgets, keeps holding on. He keeps holding on to the great truth. Christ died for sins. He was raised again on the third day. Not all the time, but sometimes as we're about to go, he says, "Can I pray with you?" He fears losing me. But he keeps wanting to pray. And sometimes I will initiate prayer. He keeps holding firmly to the gospel despite his ailing circumstances. And I want to say also that God's grace is revealed in the gospel. It's important that we have a solid and secure foundation as we live in a world that constantly seeks to influence and to dismantle and erode our faith. Paul, as he listed whom Christ had appeared to, included himself. He was a true apostle. He saw Christ. And yet he refers to himself in a strange way. He says in verse 8, last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. It seems possible that this is probably the way that his opponents refer to him. It's the word for miscarriage or abortion. They claimed that Paul was not really a true apostle. Part of the reason for saying that is that he was weak. He suffered too much. It's interesting that Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul. And the word Paul means little one. He was seen by his opponents as unimpressive and insignificant. And yet this one who was the little one, who was weak and who suffered so much, displayed the transforming grace of God in his life. He writes in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Paul wants us to see it's the grace and not human capacity that transforms. It is the grace of God that brings certainty. Paul, Peter, nor any other apostle could change somebody else. It is only the grace of God. And that's true for you today. Nobody else can change you. I mean, I have trouble even changing myself. It is only God's grace that brings lasting change. We need to keep being reminded of that. Because like the Corinthians, it is so easy for us to listen to our surrounding culture. It is so easy to accept that message that our foundation is found in a new job, in a new home, in a new car, in a new relationship, in more money. When we find ourselves being influenced by the world, it's a warning that we're not holding firmly to the grace of God as we should. See, chapter 15 really is a warning by the way that Paul begins. And so we need to remind ourselves where our foundation is found. Otherwise, Paul, our apostle, says we are on the dangerous path that leads to having believed in vain. I want to finish by saying that Paul is like a barrister in court. He's like a barrister who lays out a foundation as he begins to build his case. He hasn't really addressed the issue yet, the key issue, but what he has done is he's laid this foundation on which he will build. And so Ange, as he preaches next week, will talk about the issue that he's dealing with, about the resurrection. But Paul lays his foundation that as Christ died for sins and was raised on the third day, it is historical, it is credible, it is trustworthy. And he says, remember and hold firmly to what has happened as you wait for Christ to return, as to what will happen. And so these verses point to God's power and goodness and grace. They point to us having confidence in who God is, that is capable of holding, because of Christ, as we ourselves hold on to him. Like all the Bible, these are verses about the goodness of God, the trustworthiness of God, the sufficiency of God. And for those who trust in him, these verses are verses of life, because they remind us where life is found. And to keep holding as we live in a world that is opposed to him. Please let me pray in response and for us to live as our apostle has encouraged us to. Our Father, at different times we have different responses. At times when we are feeling good and strong, we're able to hold firmly. At other times when we're weak, we feel as though we're hardly holding on at all. And yet we're reminded it's not about us, in a sense, holding, but it's about what Christ has done. And because of that, we keep holding on. So we thank you, it's not about the strength of our holding, but the strength and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge as we live in this world as human beings, we thank you that you know our humanity. We thank you that you know the struggles to keep focused on you, the struggles as we look at other people, the struggles of envy and jealousy and security. But we thank you that you see a picture that we don't see. And you see how detrimental and how dangerous. So help us to keep trusting in your word. And in our humanity, in our failing and feebleness, please keep reminding us of your goodness and your power and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, who died and defeated death and who defeated sin and is very sufficient to hold us secure as we ourselves hold on to you. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you know us. You know what we do and feel, and you've done all that's required. May we continue to be astounded by your grace. Amen.